Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is God's word. You may be seated. Wow. What in the world do we do with a Bible passage like this? Let's waste no time and get right into it. From the get-go, it's very important that you notice that Acts 4:32 to 5:16, which we just read, reads like a sandwich. Okay, it reads like a sandwich. And the bread of the sandwich on each side is verses 32 to 36, and then verses 12 to 16. They're the bread of the sandwich that is our passage. And the bread describes the amazing unity that this very first church in Jerusalem enjoyed, their unity. You see in verse 32, their unity described. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Now that is stunning unity, because the full number who believed, the membership of this very first church in Jerusalem at this point, is 10,000 people. And not only is this church incredibly large, it's also very diverse. From Acts chapter 2, we know that this church is made up of Jews from every country in the known world. So it raises the question, how can a church with 10,000 diverse members be spoken of as having one heart and one soul? Well, the answer is with the word believed in verse 32. They were all one because they all believed the same gospel. So if you're somewhat new to Christianity or you're just checking the faith out, the gospel is the very center, it's the very heart of what we as Christians believe. It's the wonderful news that the Creator God is reconciling, adopting sinners as his very sons and daughters by grace alone, through faith alone, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus alone. And this very first church, though massively large and incredibly diverse, shared gospel doctrine. And their shared gospel doctrine led to a beautiful gospel unity within the church and powerful gospel witness outside of the church. And so that's the sandwich of our passage, this incredible unity that the very first church enjoyed. Now, the meat of our passage, or the PB&J, is the scene with Ananias and Sapphira, where lying, duplicity, hypocrisy rises up from within the church and threatens this beautiful unity. And so the timeless lesson that we learn from our passage is that God creates the unity of the church through the gospel. God creates unity, and we as followers of Jesus have the privilege of maintaining it. God creates it, and we have the privilege of maintaining it. You noticed with Ananias and Sapphira that God and the church deal decisively with this root of disunity because the unity of the church is so significant. God creates it, and we have the privilege of maintaining it. As the Apostle Paul said to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4:3, be eager to maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. So that brings us to the big idea of our passage this morning. Eagerly maintain your church's unity. Big idea of our passage this morning, eagerly maintain your church's unity. You know, there are few things in all the world more beautiful or exhilarating to experience than a truly united church. It's an amazing thing to experience a united church. A united church is where the gospel plus safety plus time creates an attractively different people. The gospel plus safety plus time creates this attractively different united people. And Ray Ortland describes what the gospel plus safety plus time looks like on the ground. He says, the people in our churches need multiple exposures to the happy news of the gospel from one end of the Bible to the other. The safety of non-accusing sympathy so that they can admit their problems honestly, and enough time to rethink their lives at a deep level because people are complex and changing is not easy. That's a united church, where sinners from every culture can come together as saints through the finished work of Jesus, adopted as God's children, brothers and sisters to one another. It's the family we've all longed for. God creates it through the gospel, and we have the privilege of maintaining it. So, of course, this raises the question, how? How do we eagerly maintain our church's unity? Our passage in Acts is going to provide us with two answers to that question. Eagerly maintain your church's unity, first, by being generous toward it, and second, by removing hypocrisy from it. By being generous toward it, and then secondly, by removing hypocrisy from it. Let's take those one by one. So first, eagerly maintain your church's unity. How? Be generous toward it. So read Acts 4:32, the second half of it, and then verses 36 and 37. It says, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now verse 36. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so this very first church eagerly maintained their unity by giving of their finances generously. Okay, so what is a church? Jonathan Lehman writes, a local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. And so this very first church in Jerusalem, made up of 10,000 people, eagerly maintained their unity in the church by giving generously to the church. They pressed so deeply into their communal identity. Well, let me pause here. This is going to be hard for most of us who think with Western minds to understand. But they pressed so deeply into their communal identity in Christ. They pressed so deeply into it that their communal identity became more significant even than their individual or familial identity. And the result was that they each considered their goods as primarily existing for the common good of the church. And Barnabas is a beautiful example of this, liquidating an incredibly significant asset, taking the proceeds, laying it at the apostles or the church leaders' feet so that they could distribute the money to all as any had need. They eagerly maintained their unity through generosity. After all, how can unity be maintained in a church when some are homeless and others own homes? Requires generosity. Okay. So let's begin to take this part of our passage personally. Here's a question I want us to consider. How can you eagerly maintain unity in your church through personal generosity? Let's begin to take this personally. How can you eagerly maintain unity in your church through personal generosity? Of course, certainly part of the answer is financial. I mean, that's what's going on here in Acts chapter 4. Part of the answer is financial. Barnabas liquidates probably his most significant asset, takes the proceeds, gives it to the apostles so they can distribute to all as any had need. However, we have to understand that what we're reading here in Acts 4 is a description of what Barnabas did, not necessarily a prescription for all of us. Here's my point. I don't think you need to feel like, well, if I don't go home today and sell my house, then I'm just not living in obedience to Acts chapter 4. I don't think that's the case. So here's what I want to do. I want to put a quick parenthesis here. And since we're talking about money, I want to give you two for the price of one. I'm going to give you a little sermon within the sermon. Okay? And like a sermon, this one's going to have three points to it. And this little sermon within the sermon, what I want to do is just share a few principles for how all Christians at all times have the opportunity to be generous financially for the sake of unity in the church. A few principles. And I'm deriving these from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Here's the first principle. Plan your financial generosity and then fulfill your plans. Plan your financial generosity and then fulfill your plans. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul appeals to the Corinthian church that they should fulfill the commitments that they've already made related to financial generosity. So prayerfully plan ahead and then fulfill your plans. You're not under compulsion. You're free in Christ. No one is going to look over your shoulder and meticulously, oh, that percent, or no. Prayerfully seek the Lord, make a plan, and fulfill it. Principle number one. Principle number two from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, be generous with your finances. Generous to the point of sacrifice. Sacrifice. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, don't sow sparingly, but abundantly. And so if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, something you should know about the way we as Christians live in light of these passages is Christians always live one rung below, at least one rung below their financial means, so that we can be sacrificially generous toward the church and its members. So be sacrificial. Third principle, be cheerful in your giving. Be cheerful in your giving. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, of course, that makes sense because our financial generosity leads to cheerful unity in the church. I mean, when we're all working together to maintain the unity of our church through generosity when it comes to our finances, then we're able to meet in buildings that are, you know, always warm, and most of the time the bathrooms work. You know, we're able to provide for the physical needs of our poor church members. We're able to send missionaries overseas, support church planters. We're able to support pastors so that they can give their time to the ministry of the word and to prayer. It's a cheerful thing that our generosity accomplishes. So Paul says, be a cheerful giver in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You know, City Light, this is an area where you've always excelled. And so I just want to encourage you to excel all the more. Okay, so let's close that sermon within the sermon and continue thinking through the question, how can you eagerly maintain unity in your church through personal generosity? Because, of course, personal generosity takes other forms besides finances. Now, I believe that part of the reason why Barnabas liquidated probably his most significant asset to give the money to the church is because the greatest problem in the Jerusalem church was financial poverty. Now, to be totally honest with you, City Light Church regularly provides for the physical needs of its members through the rest of our generous giving, but financial poverty is by no means the greatest problem this church is facing. And so we should consider, in addition to finances, how is God calling us to be generous toward one another for the sake of unity? I believe that if you were to just look at the people in your city group, you'd probably quickly discern that you could be far more helpful for them if you liquidated your calendar, your time for their sake, rather than liquidating your bank account. Imagine if you look around your city group, you will find some young baby Christians, brand new to Jesus, who would benefit greatly if you liquidated your time so that you could do intentional spiritual good to them. Imagine if you look at your city group, you'll probably find young married couples that would just benefit greatly if you liquidated some of your time so that you could pray for them, ask them honest questions about how things are going, encourage and build them up. You know, I imagine if you looked around your city group, you'd probably find some single folks who might be a little bit lonely and would just greatly benefit from you liquidating your calendar in order to be hospitable toward them. I mean, in a church like ours, if you look around your city group, you will most definitely find some exhausted young parents who, if you would just liquidate your Friday night to watch their kids so they could go on a date, they'll just love you for eternity. But this is the way we eagerly maintain unity in our church. It's not only through financial giving, but by liquidating our time so that we can be hospitable with one another, because that builds unity. Eagerly maintain the unity of your church by being generous toward it. That's what we see in Acts 4, 32 to 37. So now let's move from the bread of our passage to the meat or the peanut butter and jelly. Be generous toward your church first, but secondly, eagerly maintain your church's unity secondly by removing hypocrisy from it. By removing hypocrisy from it. Acts 5, verses 1 to 2. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, it's important to understand that the problem was not that Ananias and Sapphira withheld some of their money from the church. Okay, some of you, you're here this morning, you're not yet followers of Jesus. You're like, I knew it. I knew it. I came to church one time. I took the risk, and you guys are talking about money. I just knew this would happen. And yes, we are talking about money because, frankly, Becoming a follower of Jesus is like a series of conversions. It usually, the first conversion is your mind. Yeah, I think I really do believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Second one is your heart. Okay, I'm actually going to trust in Jesus as Lord, become a Christian. And the third one is your wallet. It's like, okay, yes, okay, Jesus actually owns everything. And Jesus tells us that where our money is an indication of where our heart is at. But we're not after your money, okay? I promise you, we're after your heart for Jesus. And the primary problem here in Acts 5, verses 1 to 2, is not that they only gave some of their money to the church. We know that from Peter's response in verses 3 and 4. It says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? He's saying, before you sold it, it was totally yours to do with it what you wanted. Then he goes on, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? He's saying, after you sold it, the proceeds were yours. You didn't have to give all of it to us. You're free in Christ. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Now that's revealing. What was Ananias and Sapphira's sin? My best shot at it is this. You'll see it on the screen behind me. I believe their sin was premeditated deception in order to appear to be something that they were not. Premeditated deception in order to appear to be something that they were not. In my own opinion, I think what's going on here is that Ananias and Sapphira wanted the kind of public recognition that Barnabas was getting. But they wanted it without giving themselves wholly to God. And so they held back and they pretended. They pretended. And that is a form of hypocrisy that threatens to kill the beautiful unity of the church that the gospel creates. And that form of that, this sort of hypocrisy takes many forms. Premeditated deception in order to appear to be something that we are not takes many forms. Lying, gossiping, living a double life, hiding sin rather than confessing it. And finally, and I think this is important, not allowing other church members close enough to really know you. These are all premeditated forms of deception in order to appear to be something that we are not. But notice what Peter says about premeditated pretending. He cuts right to the heart of it. He says, no matter the form, it's actually lying to the Holy Spirit. Apparently, God takes our deceiving of one another personally. It's also testing the Holy Spirit's justice and always threatens the beautiful unity of the church. And the unity of the church is so significant that God himself kills them both on the spot. Now, that may seem extreme, and so we'll come back to that in a few moments. But before we get to that, I want us to begin taking this part of our passage personally. So here's the question to consider. How should we remove hypocrisy from our church for the sake of unity? How should we remove hypocrisy from our church for the sake of unity? I think our passage provides us with three possible answers to that question. The first is that we should remove hypocrisy from our church for the sake of unity by, first, standing in fear. We should all stand in fear. Do you notice that after Ananias dies and then after Sapphira dies, the church's response is the same? It's repeated twice for the sake of emphasis. It says, they all stood in fear. Verse 5, they all stood in fear. And then again in verse 11. The church members stand in fear. Removing hypocrisy from City Light Church doesn't first begin with looking at one another, but looking at ourselves. Receiving the example of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira personally for ourselves and standing in fear. Now, having said that, I want to speak to a few different categories of people in this room. Because I imagine this passage is going to land on different people differently. So first, I want to speak to those of you who, if you're honest, are living like Ananias and Sapphira. I want to speak to those of you who are living in premeditated, unrepentant sin. Not speaking to those of you who are like, I'm struggling. I'm confessing my sin to the Lord. There are people around me that should know no. And I'm seeking to go a new direction, but I'm falling on my face. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to those of you who are actively hiding sin. I'm talking to those of you who are premeditating deception, pretending to be something that you're not. You're gossiping, you don't care. You're living a double life, hiding your sin. I want to first tell you that I have bad news for you. You can never rationalize. If you're living in unrepentant, premeditated hypocrisy, never rationalize, well, God's forgiving, so I don't really need to repent. No, you should stand in fear. Because God's gracious forgiveness is for the penitent. If you're unrepentant, God is for you a judge. But I also have wonderful news for you. My dear friend, hiding your sin, living in unrepentant hypocrisy, I have wonderful news for you. You're still breathing. You're still breathing. And that means that God is still mercifully holding out his love to you. He is still mercifully calling you to run into the gracious arms of Jesus that were crucified for your sin. He's inviting you to come out of hiding, repent, and enjoy the freedom of forgiveness. Yes, if you're living a double life, repentance may cost you dearly. For some of you in this room, repentance could threaten your marriage. Repentance could threaten your job, could threaten your portfolio. It could threaten what others think of you and your reputation. But you know what repentance will never threaten? God's love for you. And his love for you is on display in the cross of Christ. Would you come to Jesus? I'm begging you. Don't come. Don't hold back. Don't pretend any longer. Now, I want to talk to a second category of you. Because there are some of you in this room who have what could be called weak consciences. And what Satan does, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, yes, we believe in angels and the devil and all that stuff, okay? We believe the Bible. What Satan does is he is an accuser. And so he loves to take God's precious word, like Acts 5, and harass you with it. I'll just be totally honest with you. This is 100% my personality. I'm just the kind of person that I'll read Acts 5 and Satan goes, see, you're just not the real deal. You sin. You're a hypocrite. You're not who others think you are. You're probably not even a Christian. Definitely not qualified to be a pastor. I'm like, oh, but it's Monday and I'm trying to write this sermon. You know, it's like, and some of you in this room, that's where you are. You're honestly repentant. You're confessing your sin to the right people. You're just struggling. For you, I just want you to know that the Bible says a bruised reed God will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That means God loves repentant hypocrites. And if you're repenting, God's promise to you is gracious pardon and love forever because he put all the judgment you deserve on Jesus already. Now, final category I want to speak to is all of us because the whole church stood in fear. And so let's all receive the scene with Ananias and Sapphira as a warning to keep us from hypocrisy. None of us is above it. None of us is above sliding into hypocrisy. If you're reading this scene and going, gosh, I would never do that, you're in more trouble than anyone else in this room. None of us is above it. Let's stand in fear and turn from even the tiniest forms of hypocrisy because he loves us. So the first way that we remove hypocrisy from the church is by personally standing in fear. We start with ourselves. The second way that we remove hypocrisy from the church for the sake of unity is by participating in something called church discipline. Church discipline. Now, friends, this term has become like an ugly one in the church, so let me try to explain. I need to be as clear as I can possibly be here. Peter did not kill Ananias and Sapphira. And as Christians, we do not kill or physically harass unrepentant sinners who claim to be followers of Jesus. We're Christians. We don't believe in the concept of honor killing. So how do we remove hypocrisy from the church? Well, some of you may be familiar with Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. The Corinthian church was like Christians gone wild. It was absolutely nuts. The people were living in crazy sin. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells the church, hey, there's actually a guy in this church, a covenant member of your church, who is having sex with his father's wife. And you all just tolerate it, thinking, well, you know, we're gracious. You know, Jesus died for sins. And Paul says, no, purge that unrepentant man from your midst. Now, that term purge has its background in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, when unrepentant sinners were purged from the theocracy of Israel through stoning to death. But of course, in the New Covenant, Paul does not say, stone the man. What does he say? Remove him from the membership of your church. Bar him from partaking in the Lord's Supper or communion until he repents. Here's my point. In the New Covenant, the state has the sword and the church has discipline. Discipline as the means of removing hypocrisy from our midst. So what is church discipline? Let me give you a definition. Church discipline is the church's act of confronting someone's sin and calling them to repent, which if the person doesn't repent will culminate in excluding a professing Christian from membership in the church and participation in the Lord's Supper because of serious, unrepentant sin. But in a broader sense, discipline, church discipline, is everything we do to help one another pursue holiness and fight sin. So formative church discipline, not corrective, but formative church discipline includes things like preaching, teaching, prayer, corporate worship, accountability relationships, speaking the truth in love to one another, godly oversight by elders or pastors, and all these are all forms of discipline. So City Light, for the sake of unity, let's first take the log of hypocrisy out of our own eye, and then let's graciously take the speck of hypocrisy out of one another's eyes through formative discipline always and corrective discipline when necessary. You know, there's a tendency to look at church discipline and think, my goodness, I don't know, that doesn't sound very loving. I sometimes have that thought too, but to be honest with you, that's just opting for man's wisdom over God's love. And God's love is on display in a people who actively seek to remove hypocrisy through formative and corrective discipline. Now, there's a third way. There's a third way to remove hypocrisy for the sake of unity in our church, and it's by joining the church formally. By formally joining the church. We see this in Acts 5, verses 12 to 14. It says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Let me paint the picture here. Outsiders are looking at this local church, and they're going, hold them in high esteem. Fantastic people. Good. Now, don't get too carried away. Some of them get arrested too. But primarily, they're looking at this church going, yeah, we hold them in high esteem, but we don't dare join them. We don't want to be part of the accountability we just saw with Ananias and Sapphira. No way. Hold them in high regard. Join them. Not a chance. But then right alongside that, we see others who are coming to faith in Jesus and joining the church because Jesus and his bride are a package deal. You see, the very thing that kept some from joining the church, fear of that kind of accountability, is actually what our hearts need. Because none of us is above hypocrisy and duplicity. We desperately need the accountability of joining a local church formally. Now, some of you might be saying, well, why do I need to join a church formally? Look, I attend, I give, I serve, I'm trying to live a holy life. Well, praise God for that. But I want you to understand that if you haven't yet joined the church, you have done that purely by your own choice. And if tomorrow you decide to opt out, if you decide to opt out of that holy living, that attending, that giving, that serving, there's nothing formal in place to help you and hold you accountable. And so that's why I'd encourage you to take the next step of removing hypocrisy from our church by formally joining it. Let's all come out of isolation and join the church as family. Now, earlier I mentioned that I would come back to the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Because I imagine if you're like me, you read this passage and you go, are we sure this isn't a bit of an overreaction on God's part? This is a real estate deal. It's a real estate deal, and they actually gave some of their money. Sure, yeah, they lied about it. But you know, it's like a white lie. It's like a bit of an exaggeration. This isn't really that big of a deal. God kills them. I was asking that question this week, and early in the week, I started to realize just my raising that question, which is a legit question, by the way, reveals just how much I tend to minimize the significance of sin. You know, sin is failing to do or be what God requires, ignoring or disobeying God in the world that he created. I just tend to minimize the significance of that. But whenever we begin to wonder how seriously the holy creator God takes sin, we should look no further than the cross of Christ. Because at the cross of Christ, we see how seriously God takes sin, that he crucified his sinless son in order to pardon our sins. I think Al Mohler is right when he says the true marvel in this passage is not so much that God killed Ananias and Sapphira, but that God has not executed justice on all of us. Have you never lied? Have you never deceived? Never pretended to be something that you're not? These are sins against the holy creator God that deserve eternal punishment because he's infinitely holy. But the other side of the cross of Christ is that the cross doesn't just reveal how seriously God takes sin, but how much God loves sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only son to live, die, and rise in our place, to live the sinless life we failed to live, to die the sinner's death we deserve to die, to rise so that anyone, anywhere, no matter where you've been or what you've done, if you will turn to Jesus and throw yourself wholly on his grace and mercy, you'll be forgiven of all your sins and promised eternal life. Would you come to him? Have you come to the end of minimizing sin, pretending or trying to outperform it? Just come to Jesus who loves sinners. If you come to him, then there is no condemnation for you because it's all been put on Christ. He was condemned for it. He paid it all. And so you are free to come to him and repent. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you come to the end of pretending and performing, thrown yourself completely on the finished work of Jesus for forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life and pardon? If you're saying, no, I'd like to, but I have just no idea what that would even look like, I would just like to point your attention to your Connect card. At the bottom of your Connect card is a sample prayer that can help give you language for embracing Jesus as your only hope in life and in death. And just saying these words doesn't save you. Only turning to Jesus in a response to his grace saves. But this prayer can help give you words. And if today you are hoping in the finished work of Jesus for the pardon of sin, if you're coming repentant to Jesus, then I want to invite you to come to the communion tables today. You'll notice there are tables in front and in back. There are gluten-free options in the back. I want to invite you today, anytime during the next three songs, if your hope is in Christ alone, to come to the tables, tear off a piece of bread symbolizing Jesus' body that was broken for you. Dip it in the cup symbolizing his blood that was shed. Eat and remember, your sin has been pardoned, and so you're free to repent, all on the basis of Jesus' blood and righteousness. As you're coming to the tables, there'll be folks in the back under the prayer signs that would love to pray with you about anything. Look, if you're here today and you're hiding, don't leave without telling God and another person that people under the signs would love to pray with you or anything going on in your life. If God brings a spontaneous word of prophecy to mind as we're worshiping the Lord, please come to the front. We'll weigh it according to Scripture and communicate it as appropriate. So will you stand with me? I'll pray and we'll respond in worship to the Lord who graciously forgives our sins. Father, we give you thanks and praise that you show your love for us in that when we were still sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. So help us now to come to Jesus for forgiveness, for gracious pardon, with the joy of repentance, and fill our hearts with singing to the one who is condemned so that now there is no condemnation for us. In Jesus' name we pray.